We come to our passage this morning off the heels of a very remarkable covenant. Abram had asked God two pivotal questions to which God gave wonderful promise-filled answers. God had comforted Abram with the promise that Abram's reward would be very great, to which Abram responded, "But what in the world can you give me, God, because I remain childless, and the heir to my house is my servant?" The insatiable longing in Abram's heart was for a child. God responded by leading Abram outside, having him gaze up at the stars in the night sky and asking Abram to count them. An utterly impossible task. "And so shall your offspring be, Abram. You're going to have your very own son." And so the progeny was promised. Well, then God told Abram that he would possess the land in which he dwelt, that it would be his, that the land would be Abram's. Well, Abram responded to God in chapter 15, seeking assurances. So he said, "But God, what can you show me so that I can know that this is going to happen, so that I can know that I'm going to possess it?" And that night, Yahweh God, most graciously showed up in a marvelous way. After Abram had finished preparing the slain animals, because it takes the shedding of blood for a three times holy God to approach us sinners, God appeared. Now, no man can see God. He's spirit. So he appeared, as he so often has throughout Scripture, as fire and smoke. And he made a binding agreement to Abram the Hebrew that Abram would indeed possess the promised land after his people had suffered for a while in the land of Egypt. Now, folks, you think that if God showed up to you, you would believe him, don't you? And we laugh at the memory span of goldfish, don't we? But friends, sometimes our memory spans are just as short. And that's why the book of James says, not to be a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the word. Because no sooner have we closed our Bibles after looking into the perfect law of liberty, no sooner have we walked out of the church building having consumed a wonderful meal of God's word, no sooner have we finished praying our heart out to God, to a God of infinite worth and majesty, than we go our way. We turn our attention to what we can see around us. We forget what kind of person we are, and we forget what kind of God he is. It's the plight of a sinner, isn't it? And we all do it. Oh, that we would ever marvel in the grace of God that would stoop to even notice sinners like us. As John Newton wrote, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." He rescued us. Friend, he rescued us. While we were still in our sin, Jesus Christ, the creator of the universe, died for us, so that if we would believe in him, we might be made righteous. And there's nothing we did for that. There's nothing we did to secure it, and there's nothing that we can do to keep it. It is a mind-boggling work of grace in our lives. Well, this morning's passage in Genesis 16 is no different than us. We don't know how much time has elapsed here between chapter 15 and chapter 16. Perhaps it was a year, maybe shorter, maybe longer, but some indeterminate amount of time had gone by between God making a solemn covenant with Abram that he would have a son, and then our passage today. And during that time, Abram and Sarai, just as we do, had forgotten. They had forgotten that they had done nothing to be called out of Ur. They had done nothing to begin this saga. Yes, they obeyed God, but they had done nothing to be called to obey him. And so the hope of the promise very quickly began to fade out of their minds. It very quickly began to get hazy, until Sarai would hatch her own plan, a plan of epic proportions that she would sure would finally make the promises come to pass. The title of the sermon this morning is Sarai's Surrogate, the Preposterous Plan to Secure the Promised Progeny. Look with me at verse 1 of Genesis chapter 16. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. Well, the first phrase of verse 1, it's a sorrowful phrase. Scripture presents the barrenness of a woman as a heartbreak and the bearing of children as a joy. God rejoices in providing children to a married couple. Psalm 127 verse 3 says, "Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb, a reward." And we know that God looks with compassion on the barren woman when in Psalm 113 verse 9, he says, "He gives the barren woman a home, making her the joyous mother of children. Praise the Lord." So we begin our passage this morning with the most blessed character in the Bible, Sarai, the wife of Abram the Hebrew. And this morning we feel compassion on Sarai as she turned 75 years old, and the thought of having any children of her own was becoming a very distant hope. Verse 1 says that she hadn't borne children to Abram. So the indication here is that she desired to do this for her husband's sake. She greatly longed to give a most blessed gift to her husband. She yearned to bestow upon her husband the honor of fatherhood. What a noble and wonderful desire was Sarai's. What a noble desire to bear Abram children. Now, chapter 16 is now the third time that Moses will record this predicament. The third time. If you'll recall in chapter 11 of Genesis, in verse 30, Moses was providing us with the genealogy of Abram's dad, Terah. And in that genealogy, he says this, "And Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Now, Sarai was barren. She had no child." And so even before the saga of Abram's journey from Ur to the Promised Land began, we were introduced to Sarai's pain. But then it came up again in chapter 15, which we recently studied, only this time it was in relation to Abram and not Sarai. It was just after Abram had returned from battle and God had promised him a great reward. Abram's response to God in Genesis 15 verse 2 was this, "But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless." And so we see that Sarai's pain, it was a shared pain with her husband. They both longed for a child. And now here in our passage this morning, we see the dilemma again. And we mustn't miss the pain that Sarai feels. We mustn't dismiss it. We mustn't dismiss the longing that she experiences. But why? Why, as we begin this morning, is this so important? Why is this weighty to consider? Why do Sarai and Abram have this longing? Where did it come from? And why, in fact, has this been, does it continue to be, and will it always be a universal desire to have children? Well, the answer is simple, friends. Because God. See, we can't stop the smile that forms on our faces when we ask a child some simple Bible question. And the response that we received, accompanied by a guessing face, is, "God?" But that's the answer to our question this morning. Friend, we are not the result of some cataclysmic explosion. We are not the result of billions of years of asexual cells springing forth into sexual reproduction after enough dice had been thrown and random chance finally had its way with matter. We are the result of an infinite God who in his infinite wisdom and limitless power spoke and created matter. And from that matter he formed from the dust of the ground and the rib of a man, man and woman. And you'll remember what God did and said to this newly formed man and woman in Genesis chapter 1. Here it is. And God blessed them. God bestowed a blessing. God looked favorably upon man and woman and granted them prosperity, or you might say posterity. And this is what he said to man and woman: be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And so childbearing was important to Sarai because it was important to God. It was a blessing. Now, mankind sinned. Mankind sinned. We know that. In the garden, in a sinless state of perfection, there was no such thing as barrenness. There was no such thing as infertility. This was a result of the fall. Men and women were perfect. Their bodies operated in a state of perfection. But after the curse, things began to groan. Things began to groan. And not only would husbands and wives face childlessness, but women would face pain in childbearing as God cursed mankind for their sin. And so the curse continues today because we are all sinners. But in all of this, there was a promise, a most glorious promise, the gospel. The gospel first given was in Genesis 3:15, directly after the fall, when God said that the woman would continue to have offspring. The blessing continued. And through that offspring would come a snake crusher, a redeemer. And that, my friend, is what mankind was looking for and looking forward to. Lamech, Noah's dad, thought maybe Noah was the snake crusher when at the birth of Noah in Genesis 5, Lamech exclaims, "Out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from the work and from the painful toil of our hands." Well, Noah wasn't the redeemer, but he brought about the second blessing of God in the name of childbearing. When he and his son stepped off the ark in Genesis 9, after their year-long ride during a global flood, something wonderful happened. God blessed Noah and his sons and said, "Be fruitful and multiply." Sound familiar? So yet again, the answer to our question, why is this so important, is God. Because this is the blessing of God, friend. But there's even more than two blessings and a snake crusher in the life of Sarai. There's more. There's promises. There's direct promises to this specific family. In chapter 12, God said, "Abram, leave your home, and I'm going to make you into a great nation." In chapter 13, Abram had a panoramic view atop the mountain near Bethel as God said, "Abram, you see all that land? Just turn around and do a 360. All that land, I'm going to give it to your offspring. It's for your offspring, Abram." And then in chapter 15, when Abram feared that his servant Eliezer of Damascus would be his heir, God said, "Oh no, Abram, it's not Eliezer. I'm going to give you your very own son. Now go outside and count the stars if you can count them, because that's how many offspring you're going to have." And folks, can I ask you, who else do you think was privy to the promises that were given to Abram in chapter 11, 13, and 15? Well, how about Abram's own wife, Sarai? Now, please don't think that making babies is just to have a namesake. Please don't think that having babies is just to have workers around the house or just for companionship. The purpose of our very existence on this globe is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And do you know what? God wants to do that with living, breathing human beings. Now, He could have just created all humans in one fell swoop and been done with it. But friend, He didn't do it that way. He chose to create the humans with whom He wanted fellowship through childbearing, life conveying life. He chose to form them in the womb And he chose to redeem them through the womb, through the virgin-born Son of God, Jesus Christ, who would become the God-man to die on the cross, rise from the dead, and offer the free gift of grace that is redemption through faith in his name alone. And it was all through childbearing. So when you bring a life into the world, just know that the whole purpose of that life is God. The whole purpose is God. It's not what they can become. It's what God can make them. It's so that they can be born again. So childbirth is a blessing from God, intended to make Christ followers, children of God, part of Abram's family, a higher calling. And so as we come to this passage this morning and we see this couple's pain, let's remember that they knew childbearing was from God in Genesis 1. That they knew a Redeemer was coming through childbearing in Genesis 3. They knew childbearing was a blessing from God again in chapter 9. That they had been promised their own children specifically on three separate occasions by God himself. And I'm quite sure that Abram and Sarai understood to one degree or another that they were part of something big, the plan of God. So, as we come to this text, it is understandable to a degree what comes next. Well, let's see if we can make it through verse 1 this morning. Let's look to the second half of verse 1. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. So we are first introduced to Sarah's predicament, and now we are introduced to Sarai's solution. Enter Hagar. We are only told that Hagar was Sarai's Egyptian servant. We don't know anything about her history. We do know one thing, though. We know that Abram and Sarai spent some time in the land of Egypt. We know that the Pharaoh of Egypt sent Abram and Sarai off with great wealth and cattle and servants. And so most likely Hagar was acquired in the land of Egypt and had been living with Abram and Sarai in Hebron ever since. Let's look together at verse 2. And Sarai said to Abram, "Behold, now the Lord has prevented me from bearing children." Well, Sarai's words are true. They're absolutely true. God is in charge. He's in charge of everything. He orders all things. He upholds all things. He makes the promises. He keeps the promises. He gives his word. He determines the messenger. He sends the floods. He raises up kings. He gives offspring. He decides lifespans. He determines the weather. He plans the harvest. He gives rain and he holds it back for a drought. He sets the timing of events, and it was indeed God that was preventing Sarai from having children. And folks, that was God's prerogative. It's God's prerogative. Because as we learn in Genesis 9, God is the giver of life. He's the owner of life. And he's the avenger of life. So Sarai was correct here in her statement in verse 2. The Lord had prevented Sarai from having children. What we don't know, however, is if she was correct in her attitude toward that truth. But we know that she goes to her husband to reason with him, and she says, "Abram, look, God's stopping me from having any children. It's over for me. I'm 75 years old. It's not going to happen. Now, I know God said that he would give you kids, but he didn't say he would give me kids. And I don't think you're going to get them from me. We need a plan, and I've got one." And what comes next in the second half of verse 2, look with me, "Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her." Now, verse 2 is very strange, and it seems odd to us, and rightfully so, I might add. And so why in the world didn't it seem outrageously heinous to Sarai? Like, why in the world would she offer this? What wife would want their husband to sleep with another woman? No one! So what's going on here? Well, to begin with, this is not the first time that this has come up in Genesis. Just six generations after the fall of Adam and Eve, the sin of polygamy had already reared its ugly head. And yes, it was Cain's great-great-great-grandson, Lamech, not Noah's dad Lamech, but Cain's progeny Lamech, that married two women. And this was never God's intention. It wasn't his order. God's order was one man and one woman. And for that, we look to the beginning, to Genesis 2, where we establish the order of marriage. And in Genesis 2, God, not man, institutes marriage. See, marriage is not man's. It's God's. It's not happenstance. It is institution. He invented it. He gave it to man. In verse 22 of Genesis chapter 2, God brings the woman, singular, to the man, singular, and marries the two of them. And in verse 23, we see Adam rejoicing in the marriage covenant. This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And then God declares in verse 24, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So friends, can you see it? There's no room for a third. God's order of marriage is one man and one woman. The book of Ephesians repeats this verse from Genesis 1:24, but adds the word two. Ephesians 5:31 says, Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So it's two becoming one. Not more than two. It's a beautiful union of one man and one woman, and we see that in Ephesians 5. Now, verse 28 of Ephesians 5 says, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. And so Paul presents it here as a wife, singular. And Ephesians 5 goes on to say, this mystery is profound, referring to Genesis 1:24, and I am saying that it refers, Genesis 1:24 refers to Christ and the church. Folks, Christ has but one bride, and it's the church. Revelation 19:7 says, let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Even in Jesus' discussion of divorce in the Gospels, it's apparent that marriage was between one man and one woman. And it's important, folks, that we establish this morning. It's important not only that we establish it, but we establish it from God's word, because marriage is God's. So then, what was Sarai talking about? What was she thinking if this is true? Well, we actually have several extra biblical resources dating back to this time period that discuss this practice. And one of them is the Code of Hammurabi. Hammurabi was a Babylonian king that lived a few hundred years after Abram. And in his code book of over 200 directives, we see that the practice of a woman giving a slave to her husband as a wife actually came with parameters. And we see this practice in a couple of other extra-biblical sources as well. So what that tells us is that this is where the culture was at. This was culturally acceptable. Now, it wouldn't have been abnormal in this time period to give your servant girl to your husband. They were doing this for several reasons. They were doing it to carry on the family line. They were doing it to have workers on the farm and the household. They were doing it as their pension, because they had no pension. Their pension was their kids taking care of them. And notice what Sarai says, I shall obtain a child. So this custom showed that the servant or slave girl was more of a surrogate, because it wasn't her child. Sarai would obtain it. And the woman of the house who presented the slave girl to her husband would most likely adopt the child. It would be a form of adoption. And so Sarai would have a child. So it seems really strange to us, but it wasn't strange to them. Now, please don't mistake what I'm saying. Just because it was culturally or societally acceptable doesn't make it right. It just made it normal during that time period. And it helps us to understand why Sarai would offer this kind of thing to her husband. But it was never right. The sin of polygamy was always and is always wrong. But we see this kind of thing so often throughout the Old Testament, don't we? This is just the first example of it. We see God's people looking for multiple wives, stepping outside of God's order of marriage, lusting after multiple women. And every time in the Bible, mark it down, it ends in heartbreak. Just look at Jacob's wives, Rachel and Leah. Complete dysfunction. Joseph gets sold into slavery because he was daddy's favorite, Rachel's son. Look at King David. Multiple wives equaled lots of problems. He lost a child with Bathsheba and killed her former husband. His son Amnon disgraced Amnon's stepsister Tamar. And then there's Solomon. He amassed hundreds of wives to himself, and look what happened to him. His heart turned away from the living God. Folks, you mess with God's institutions and you're going to reap a whirlwind. Mark it down. You're going to find out that sin has consequences. And unfortunately, in our story today, nothing will be different. But we're not finished with verse 2, so let's look to the last phrase. And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. Oh, what a fateful choice, Abram. If you only knew the consequences of the choice you were about to make. Friend, would you let these things be an example to you? We're so quick to sin. We're so quick. It's that easy. Sin comes knocking at the door, lying in wait for us. Cain found out the hard way, didn't he? God said in Genesis 4, after Cain had killed Abel, and if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. And Adam found out, didn't he? Eve handed him that fruit, told him that it would make him wise, and what did he do? He listened to her, just as Abram did to Sarai. And then he heard those fateful words from God's mouth, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. And Abram and Sarai are living out that curse on creation. They are feeling the effects of it as they long for a child. God spoke to his people Israel in Deuteronomy 1:43 and said, so I spoke to you, and you would not listen. But you rebelled against the command of the Lord and presumptuously went up into the hill country. Friends, listen to God. Proverbs 7:24 says, and now, O sons, listen to me and be attentive to the words of my mouth. Proverbs 8:34 says, blessed is the one who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, waiting beside my doors. On the Mount of Transfiguration, in Luke 9, a cloud overshadowed Peter and James and John, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. Can I plead with you this morning? There are going to be so many voices calling to you. They're going to come from your own household. They're going to come from your own friends. They're going to come from your place of employment. They're going to come from television. They're going to come from social media. They're going to come from books. They're going to come from articles. And folks, they're going to come from your own sinful heart that tempts you and draws you away and entices you to sin. And just as Abram did, you're going to want to listen to them. But John said it in 1 John 4:6, we are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. So listen to God, friend. Listen to God. Well, let's see what happened next. Let's look to verse 3. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. Well, verse 3 gives us a bit of information. We know from chapter 12, if you'll think back with me, that Abram left the city of Haran after his father, Terah, had passed away. And we know that Abram was 75 years old when he left Haran. Well, now in chapter 16, 10 years had passed, so that would make Abram 85 years old, and it would make Sarai 75 years old. So a little bit of information here in verse 3. Well, 10 years had passed and a lot had happened. And to this 75 and 85-year-old couple, the promises of God were once again looking a little hazy. They were once again threatened. And trust in God was at a low point. So Sarai hatched a plan. Abram listened to her. And now Abram has a second wife. What a mess. What a mess they had gotten themselves into. Now we know that though Hagar is called a wife in verse 3 here, she really never attains the status of a wife, the status of Sarai. She is always going to remain a sub-wife. She remains subservient to her mistress, Sarai. Look with me at verse 4. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. So Abram does the deed. He bows to pressure. He gives in. And Abram and Sarai are about to get their wish. Hagar conceives. Hagar conceives. Hagar is now pregnant with Abram's child. Well, the plan is going well, isn't it? It worked. Hooray for Abram and Sarai. Not so fast. Look what comes next. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. And just like that, folks, the trouble starts. When Hagar got pregnant, she looked at Sarai in a whole different light. And the text says that she looked on her with contempt. Hagar has risen to a place of honor. She is going to present her master's husband with a child. Abram is overjoyed that they've somehow ushered in the promises. And so Hagar looks on this barren woman, and her attitude toward her changes. Once a friend, now an enemy. The idea of contempt is that in Hagar's mind, Sarai grew smaller. Hagar looked at Sarai with disdain. Hagar became lifted up in pride at her newfound honor. She despised Sarai. Hagar had self-esteem. She esteemed herself greatly. And this is where the problems started. And this is where we'll conclude this morning. If you want to hear the rest of the story, and it's a doozy, join us next week. But until then, allow me to give you the point of our story this morning. As we look to the Word of God, we always ask ourselves, what is the author's intent? We don't get to approach Scripture and say, well, what does it mean to me? Or what do I think it means? When the author penned the very words of God, God intended a meaning, and that's what we look for. So the point of the story, as with every story in life, the point of Genesis 16 is this: God. God's plan, not our plan, God's plan. And that's what this story is about. Friend, God's ways are higher than our ways, and his thoughts are higher than our thoughts. We can't know them. The self-existent, self-sustaining, self-empowered, self-dependent God has determined to bring his plans to pass, and he will do it. Praise God that he will. Folks, God has not given us the Bible as a guide book. Please do not be deceived into that kind of thinking. He has given us his God-breathed word, and it is absolutely true, absolutely authoritative revelation of himself to us. And we have a duty. We must obey it. We have no other choice. So in your lives, would you trust God? Would you let God's plans be God's plans, not yours? Would we focus on our responsibility not to figure God's plans out, not to make them come to pass, but to obey? Would we learn from this depressed couple who I'm quite sure if they could get within earshot of us right now would be screaming 1 Peter 1 verse 13, therefore preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And so I leave you with this morning. If you have been redeemed, rescued, saved by God, having placed your faith in Jesus, then as obedient children, endure. And as Romans 12, verse 12 says, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. And let's do that right now. Our Father, we praise your glorious name for giving us the